John 5. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I will put the verses on the screen above me, but you're also welcome to take one of the Bibles that's in the pew ahead of you. We'll be on page 891 of the Pew Bible, John chapter 5. As most of you know, we work verse by verse through books of the Bible here. But this morning, it's going to be a little bit different. What we're going to do is we're going to do a bit of an Old Testament survey of sorts. We're going to take something that Jesus said in John 5, and we're going to go back, and we're going to lay that over the Scriptures and to see what he meant by that in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bible open, I invite you to verse 39, John 5, 39 and 40, and then we'll skip down to verse 46 and 47. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Let's skip down to verse 46. Do not think, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. You are our King. You are our prophet. You are our priest. The greater King, the greater prophet, the greater priest. And so, Lord, use me this morning, the time that we have together, to lift up Jesus, to bring praise to his name. Give us ears to hear his voice. Pull us through your word, as we long for, as our hearts burn and yearn for, the offspring of the woman, the promise of the Father, the greater King. Equip us to be faithful to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Why even have an Old Testament? What is it there for? There are 66 books in the Bible. 39 of them are in the Old Testament. What in the Old Testament do we learn about God that we can't find in the New? That we have to go back to the Old Testament and find it? Why do we have it? You read through the Old Testament and it's confusing, and there's stories in there that don't make sense. And there's stories in there that you read and you're like, what does this have to do with anything? Why would God tell Israel not to wear mixed fibers in their garments and to not eat shellfish and not eat bacon? What does that matter? So why do we have an Old Testament? There are 4,000 years of history from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament. Why is it there? What is the point of it? And here's my answer to that question. God's purpose in the Old Testament, as with everything he does, is and always has been to bring glory to himself in the revelation of his grace in Christ Jesus. So I'll say that again. The purpose of the Old Testament is the same. God's purpose there is the same as it has been in all things, which is to bring glory to himself in revealing to us his glory in Jesus, in the gospel. That's my answer to why we have the Old Testament. And this is what I think Jesus meant when he said, the Scriptures bear witness about me. So that's my conclusion. That's where we're headed today. That it's all about Jesus. It's all about the glory of the grace of Jesus. And that's my hope this morning, to show you that from the Bible. So before we go to the Old Testament, I want to make a quick pit stop. If you have a, when you came in, you got a program in the back of your program, the back side, if it's not totally faded, because the office manager of Cornerstone Pickle forgot to order toner. If it's not totally faded and you can read it, on the backside you'll see we're going to the book of 2 Timothy. By the way, I am the office manager of Cornerstone Pickle, and so I'm the one who forgot to order toner. I'm fired. Just deduct my pay. The point of, we're going to go to 2 Timothy. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy. If you're in one of the pew Bibles, that's page 995. 2 Timothy. This is probably the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I have 3 points this morning, and this here is my first point. My first point is this. The cross of Jesus Christ was plan A. It was not plan B. It was plan A. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 8. Therefore, the apostle says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in his suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What I want to direct your attention to is verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling. So if you're a Christian, God saved you and he called you to a holy calling. That's why we can sing songs like holiness, holiness. This is what I long for. This is what you're looking for me, because you've called us to a holy calling. But it was not God's calling and God saving us because of our works. We didn't do anything right to deserve that God would do this in our life. But here's the reason Paul gives us two. Do you see them there in verse 9? But because of this, God's own purpose and God's own grace. So those are the two reasons why God saved you. God gave you for his own purpose. So God saved you for a reason, like his reason. That's a wonderful thing. You should meditate on that. But that's not our point today. God saved you for his purpose, and God saved you because of his grace. Okay? We all know that we're not saved because we're really smart, make good decisions in life. We're saved because God was gracious and saved us, right? Everybody has that point. But what I want to direct your attention to is what Paul says next. This grace, this purpose, God gave to you in Christ Jesus when? When does it say? Before the ages began. So, the timeline is hard to work out there. I was born in 1978. God gave me grace thousands of years before I was born. In Christ Jesus, God gave me grace before the ages began. That means before God said, let there be light in Genesis chapter 1, he had grace in mind for Jamie Wellman. Are you putting this together? Before God said, let there be light, he said, let there be the cross. The cross, the means by which God shows us grace, was not plan B, just in case Adam and Eve had sinned. Cornerstone, the cross was always plan A. So it's not like when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden and gave them the tree of knowledge of good and evil and said, don't eat from that. And then all of a sudden they ate from it. It's not like God is up in heaven wringing his hands, being like, what now? I put a tree in the garden and now they're eating from the tree in the garden. What do I do? Now they're eating at the tree. What do I do? He's not wringing his hands, unsure of what to do. God planned that we would fall and that he would redeem us. There was a guy this week, I heard a guy say this week, that God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden because Adam and Eve needed to have free will in order to choose to not sin, because by having the option to sin or not sin, if they didn't have that option, they couldn't love him. I'm sure you've heard this before. I struggle with the logic of that. I don't really know what to think about that, because that sounds a little bit like me saying, well, I put a packet of razor blades in my nursery, told my kids to stay away from them, to give them the choice to hurt themselves and others so that they could prove to me that they love me. I have a hard time with the logic there. Still trying to work that out. The point is, God gave grace in Christ before sin. God gave grace before there was a need for grace. The cross was plan A. When sin entered the world, God knew exactly what to do because God had planned it before he created the world. It's not like the Trinity didn't know what to do and they drew sticks and Jesus got the short stick and the Holy Spirit's like, yes, man, lucky break. No, God the Son was planning to come to the earth to die on the cross for your sins and mine before he created you. Grace was always the plan. The cross is how God has chosen to demonstrate his grace. So we see this in the opening pages of the Bible. So if you have a Bible, hope you do, turn to chapter 1 of your Bible, all the way to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And then skip forward a couple to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 3. This is my second point. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The cross is plan A, and the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes, looked at the Old Testament as if it were tributaries and branches of water that was flowing downstream. And they twist and they turn and they come together. And eventually every story in the Old Testament, every tributary and branch comes together into one giant river that just flows headlong into an ocean of glory in Christ Jesus. And so what we're going to do in our time together is I would love to go book by book with you, chapter by chapter, even with you, and show you how each part of the Old Testament is a puzzle piece that kind of fits together to give us this big, great, glorious image of Jesus. I would love to do that with you. I'd love to show you how maybe not every single story is implicitly or explicitly about Jesus, but implicitly it's always about him. He's always the subject there. I would love to be able to do that, but we only have time to hit a couple of points. So what we're going to do is we're sort of going to just float along on a couple of these tributaries as they kind of meet together, and eventually we see how they all flow into the Son of God. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start right in the middle or so. You know where we are in the story, don't you? Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. Genesis chapter 2, God creates all of this, makes man and woman, and then gives them some job to do, and he creates Adam from the dust, and he creates Eve from Adam's side, and he gives them work to do in the garden, and he tells them you can eat from any fruit in the garden, except you can't eat from the fruit of this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that tree. Well, you know how it works, right? The beginning of chapter 3, Eve, the first lady, she's there having a conversation with a serpent in the tree, and the serpent is deceiving her. He deceives her, and she goes in with it, and her husband is right there with him, and he doesn't do anything about it. Adam doesn't fight for his wife. Adam doesn't crush the serpent. Adam does nothing. He stands there saying nothing, doing nothing. Like a lot of men, doing nothing. We'll deal with him next week. But he did nothing. She sinned, gave fruit to him. He sinned. Sin entered into the world. Disobedience of God, sin enters the world. And for the first time, Things are broken. It's ruined. This thing God made is ruined. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that fruit, you will die. And so then God comes after they've eaten the fruit. They realize that they're naked, so they cover themselves up in fig leaves. And so then God's walking through the garden, and he calls out to the man. What are you doing? What happened? Adam. And Adam blames God and Eve. So God turns to Eve. What happened? And she blames the devil. And then God issues a curse on the devil. This is verse 14 and 15. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God will put hatred between the devil, that serpent, and the woman. And her offspring, the woman's offspring, will bruise his head, and he will bruise the offspring's heel. This is the first mention in the Bible of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God foretold that one would come through the woman, the offspring of the woman, who would crush the devil's head, giving him a lethal blow, and he himself would get crushed by the devil, but then he would recover. You catch that? So the first man, Adam, blew it. He failed temptation. He failed to crush the enemy. He brought sin into the world by eating from a tree. He failed to save his bride from ruin. But God promises that there was another coming, the offspring of the woman, who would reverse what Adam has done. He would overcome temptation. He would crush the enemy. He would hang on a tree, and he would save his bride from ruin. So from the very beginning, God tells us this has been his plan. To redeem what has been lost by sin through the offspring of the woman. And so as you begin to read through the book of Genesis, you begin to see a search happening. Who's this offspring? Where's he going to come from? As you read along, you get a sense that everyone is looking for the offspring. Which of Eve's sons will he be? Maybe it's Abel. Her son Abel. Well, then it can't be son Abel, because Abel gets killed by his brother Cain. So Abel was not the promised one of Genesis 3:15. And the search continues. Have you ever wondered why the Old Testament is so long? Like, as I said, it's 4,000 years of history. You read through the New Testament or the Old Testament, you realize there's death, there's war, there's horrible, unspeakable things that people do to one another. There's judgment, pain and loss. Why would God do it this way? Why wait so long? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Why not verse 16? Eve have a baby. He be the son. Wrap this whole thing up right there in the garden. Why give it 4,000 years of history before Jesus comes? Well, I'm not sure I know the exact reason God has done it this way, but I think probably that while one mountain might be amazing, a mountain range is breathtaking. And so God uses the entire Old Testament to show us a mountain range of his glory leading up to the Everest of the cross. Plus, I think we don't understand the true beauty of the gospel, of the grace of God, if we don't understand the true depths and darkness of our sin. And when you read through the Old Testament, you get a pretty raw sense of human depravity. God showing himself ever and ever and ever and ever more and more gracious towards those who are ill-deserving. God's glory begins in his grace as a glimmer here in Genesis 3. It just shines as a tiny little glimmer. But as you read on through the Old Testament, the light grows brighter and brighter. It's as if God's turning up the light on the glory of his grace and his Son. God told Adam, if you ate from the fruit tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. Well, Adam didn't die, did he? God spared him. Look at verse 21. This is how God spared Adam's life. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So God spilled first blood. Cain killing Abel wasn't the first blood spilled. God spilled first blood. Adam had sinned and God had promised, if you sin, if you disobey my commandments, you're going to die. But instead of Adam dying, God took an animal and killed the animal and wrapped that animal's flesh around Adam and Eve to cover their shame and their nakedness. Does that sound familiar to you? A substitute coming forward, being offered and dying for their sake, and then being wrapped around them to cover up their shame and nakedness. You see, right from the beginning, God has always had this plan to send his Son to do the same for us. So after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, the effects of sin spread. And it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. One generation, moderation, the next generation, excess. The serpent's work in the world from the tree through the world is now spreading like gangrene, and it cannot be stopped. And so we come to Genesis chapter 5 and we read a genealogy there, because there is a search going on for the offspring who will come. And there's this glimmer of hope that it might be through a man named Noah. Noah's name that his father gave to him means rest. It means comfort. Perhaps Noah would be the one that was promised to come through the woman who would give rest and comfort to the world, to reverse the effects of the toil that was cursed on the man. So Noah grows up and he is a righteous man. He is a good man. In fact, he's a preacher. And Noah hears from God. So if you have your Bible, turn to chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read a few verses beginning at verse 11. At this point on the earth, evil has become so rampant that the entire earth is filled with evil. The heart, the mind of man in that day, it's on evil constantly. It's all they can think about. It is out of control. And so God goes to a man named Noah, a righteous man, and he says, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to flood the earth with water. I'm going to destroy it. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. God floods the whole earth, and only Noah and his family survive. I've said this before, but it blows my mind that Noah's Ark has become a children's story. Have you ever read Noah's Ark? This is not a story of just fun and happy animals sticking their heads out of the windows and smiling big for coloring books. It is a story of judgment. You understand, everyone dies except Noah and his family. I imagine, when I tell the story to my kids, I imagine Noah is in the ark and God shuts the door And it starts raining. And it starts flooding. And they're screaming. And drowning. It's a story of judgment. And so, God takes all the sources of evil, seemingly, from the earth, floods it, kills it. Only Noah, the righteous one, is left. Only Noah and his family. So maybe Noah, with all the evil from the world seemingly purged, perhaps Noah can crush the serpent's head. Perhaps Noah will be the one to bring peace to the earth. Does he? He doesn't. The chapters that follow bear that out. Sin and Satan are not destroyed by Noah, and they are not destroyed by the flood. And so the search for the offspring continues. Noah was not the promised one. And so we come to another genealogy in chapter 11. And the streams of the tributaries of water are flowing downward, and they gather together around a man named Abram. And God promises Abram, you're going to be a blessing. Unlike the curse that God had issued on Adam, Abram is going to be a blessing. He will be a great nation, and his descendants will be like the stars in the heavens. Perhaps he, or maybe his people, will be the offspring. But there's a problem with Abram. Many problems, in fact. One major, glaring problem for Abram is that he's old. He got no kids. And his wife is barren. And yet God promised, your lineage is going to be great. Well, Abraham believed God. And God gives Abram a son. The son of promise. The son of the miracle. I don't know. I think Sarah was, 90 years old or something when she gave birth to Isaac. The son of promise. Full of joy, laughter. Isaac. Maybe Isaac is the offspring of the woman who was given through a miraculous birth. Maybe he'll crush the serpent's head. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, a very strange passage. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abram, now Abraham, to take his son, his only son. God says, take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, the son of promise, the miracle son, take him. Go up a mountain, and I want you to kill him. It's a strange passage. You read this, and you're like, what? Human sacrifice? And start reading in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Abraham takes his son, his only son, the son he loves, the son of promise, and he lays him on an altar. And he raises his hand, the knife, and God stops his hand, and God intervenes and provides a sacrifice instead of Isaac. And God points out a ram caught in a thicket. And Abraham offers the ram instead. But you notice, that's not what Abraham said God would do. Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. The ram wasn't a lamb. Not that day. The lamb would come another day. Isaac was not the offspring of the woman. One day, the offspring, the lamb that God will provide, he, like Isaac, will carry wood on his back up a hill and be killed before the Lord. Isaac survived that day, and Isaac had sons of his own. None of his sons were the chosen one to crush the serpent, but one of his sons, Jacob, had 12 sons of his own. And Jacob's sons rejected their brother Joseph and gave Joseph up for dead, and he was sold into slavery. But God spared Joseph, blessed him, and though he was a slave in Egypt, he became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And God used the rejection of Joseph to become the means that he would deliver his own brothers. You remember how it went, right? Isaac, or Jacob, and their sons were starving, and God had given Joseph wisdom on how to store up food for a famine. And they come to Egypt looking for food to buy, and they meet Joseph, and Joseph reveals himself to them, and he saves them from starvation. Joseph was not the offspring, but like Joseph, the offspring would be rejected by his brothers, by his own people. And God would use his rejection from his own people to be the means of deliverance of his people from their sin. So we keep following these tributaries downstream through the Old Testament. Genesis ends, Exodus begins. The offspring is still not found. After Joseph dies, subsequent pharaohs forget about Joseph and his people living now in Egypt. They become a big people, and the pharaohs turn them into slaves. And so Israel becomes slaves in Egypt. And they cry out to God for a deliverer. Send us the offspring you've promised. Here we are in our affliction. And God hears them, and he sends them a deliverer named Moses. Perhaps Moses would crush the head of the serpent. Perhaps Moses would save his people from sin. Well, Moses did deliver his people. And Moses was a great leader, but even Moses in his great leadership could not reverse the effects of sin. They would cross the Red Sea, and they would go into the wilderness, and he would find God's people complaining and groaning. They would worship idols. They would reject God's plan. And God would reveal himself to his people in the wilderness in powerful ways. You remember some of the ways, don't you? Fire at night, cloud by day, angel bread on the ground in the mornings. When they're thirsty, somebody swings a stick at a rock and bursts forth water. And they come to some water and it's bitter, and they throw something in it and it turns sweet. God is revealing himself even in miraculous ways. They go to a mountain and God shows up and he thunders his voice, inescapably letting them know, I'm here. This is me. You're my people. And then he comes, he has them build a tabernacle, and he dwells among them. Well, what does Israel do with that? Moses can't keep them out of their sin. Sin still persists in their life. The serpent's head is very much uncrushed. But Moses knew this. He knew he wasn't the promised one. He said, there was a prophet like me that's coming. I'm not the one, but there is one that's coming. And then Moses dies, rather disappointingly. And God raises up new leaders, and Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and great conquest happens there. While Joshua is a great leader, he also could not kill sin. And Israel settles in the land of promise, and then what do? They fall into idolatry over and over again. God sends Israel's enemies against them to bring them to repentance, to wake them up out of their sin. And they repent. And God sends leaders called judges to cast off the baddies that he sent to them. All the bad people, the judges raise up and they kick off the bad people. And Israel repents and then falls back into sin. And God sends another judge and they repent and they fall back into sin. And this goes on and on and on throughout the entire book of Judges. The book of Judges reads like the diary of a disobedient elementary kid. Like Monday, I disobeyed my dad, then I got spanked. Tuesday, disobeyed dad again, spanked again. Wednesday, see Monday and Tuesday. It's just over and over and over again. It's a frustrating book. The offspring is not found in any of the judges. And then the kings have a go. God raises up kings. Israel wants a king. God raises up kings. Maybe the offspring will come through one of these kings. And Israel has some good kings. David and Josiah. But they have a lot more bad kings. And the good kings lead them to repentance. And the bad kings lead them to evil. And eventually, the kings bring Israel into total ruin. And God will send prophets, warn them. Sometimes they repent, sometimes they don't. The Assyrians come along and they conquer one part of God's people. Then the Babylonians come along and they conquer the other. And then the Persians, they gobble them all up. And the Persians allow some of the God's people, a remnant, small tiny remnant, to go back into Israel and to live there. And they rebuild Jerusalem. But it's a short-lived victory. And then the curtain falls on the Old Testament. With God's promises to Adam, God's promises to Abraham, God's promises to Moses, God's promises to David, totally unfulfilled. And the Lord God, who opened this book with words, goes silent for 400 years. The trail for the offspring of the woman goes cold. And that's the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you're meant to feel that conflict, that unresolved conflict, that tension. There were many great men, but none of them were great enough. There were many great deliverances, but none of them great enough. Many great promises that God made, but none of them great enough. Every story, every tragedy, every prophecy pulling us forward as we look for, long for, yearn for the offspring of the woman. Great leaders were not enough for God's people. The law of God was not enough for God's people. The sacrifices were not enough for God's people. Warning and judgments, sin persisted. The serpent, slithering wild and free. And then the Old Testament ends. And that's it. And then one day, an angel appears to a teenage virgin in a tiny town called Nazareth. And a star appears over her baby, laid in a manger. And the rivers pick up speed, and the tributaries come together. And God pours out his message of grace in one man. And it opens up to the sea of his glory in Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus was betrayed by his own, when he carried that wooden cross on his back uphill, when he was hung on that tree like a criminal, when his body was beaten and he was deprived, he looks down from the cross. John chapter 19. And when he looks down from the cross, he sees some people down there. One of the people he sees down there is his own mother, Mary. Cornerstone, do you remember what Jesus says to Mary from the cross? Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold the offspring. The one that God had promised would come has come. The one that God had promised would reverse the curse of Adam has come. The offspring, the search, it's over. Here I am. Behold your son. God had promised himself a lamb. And God had given himself as the lamb. God had wrapped himself in flesh and died on the cross and raised from the dead, which was the crushing blow on the serpent's head. You see, what Adam didn't do, Jesus did. And what Abel wasn't, Jesus was. And what Noah couldn't do, Jesus did. What Abram couldn't fulfill, Jesus fulfilled. What Moses couldn't deliver, Jesus delivered. What Joshua couldn't conquer, Jesus conquered. What the judges couldn't protect, Jesus protected. What the kings couldn't give, Jesus gave. Jesus is the greater Adam. Jesus is the greater Abram. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater David. He's the greater prophet. He's the greater priest. He's the greater king. Cornerstone, the whole Bible is about Jesus. And he told us so. You come to the scriptures because in them you think that you have life. It is they that are written about me. What's left for us now is simple. To keep following those tributaries as they run downstream and meet in his glorious son. So point three, my last point, is an obvious one. Come to him who is life. We go back to John chapter 5 and we read one verse that we've already read, but we're going to read it in reverse. John chapter 5. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do you see the promise of the Lord in that verse? If you come to Christ through the scriptures, you will have life. This has been God's plan and his purpose from the beginning, to show you grace in Jesus Christ as he explained it, as he caused the scriptures to lead you to him. The Old Testament, it shows us the Son of God and it shows us ourselves. It shows us that our biggest problem, our greatest need, is to be saved from ourselves, from the sin that is in us. Every person has been infected by sin to the core, and that keeps us from God. You can try and blame everything around you for the reasons that you sin. But Genesis chapter 6 and 7 betrays that notion, friend. God removed all the sources of sin from Noah, and sin persisted. God's promise of blessing for obeying his commandment, as he gave to Abraham, still led to God's people rejecting him. God will show himself miraculous in glorious ways, as he did to Israel in the wilderness, and we still rebel against him. God will warn us with judgment, as he has done through the prophets. We'll still chase after sin. God will send us great godly leaders, but we won't follow for long. God will take everything away and we'll groan and we'll complain and we'll despair of life. Or God will send us prosperity and peace and we'll forget him and we'll turn to sin. Friend, we are corrupted to our core. And there is only one solution, Jesus Christ. We need to be made new. And the way this happens as by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and turning from sin. What God asks of us in the Old Testament, we cannot do. So Jesus did it for us. The death that we deserved, like Adam, Jesus died for us. And the only way to be made right before God, to be made new and to have life, is to trust. And the only Son of God, the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ. I hope you've done that. So from the beginning, this has been God's plan. This has been God's grace, given to you so that you would turn from sin and find life in His name. Learn God's purpose. Find God's grace. Let's pray. Father, you are great, and your name is great. It is overwhelming to think that you have done so much for sinners like me, ill-deserving of your grace. It is overwhelming for me to think that as a sinful man, you've been on my pursuit since before time began. You created me knowing you would save me, knowing there was nothing I could do to pay you back. So, while we can't pay you back, we give you our life of obedience, a life of sacrifice instead. So help us now, Lord, as we remember what you have done for us in your Son, in this glorious grace that you've shown to us and will show to us more through communion. Do this in Jesus' name. Amen.